All right, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We are going to get through the majority of the chapter tonight. We're going to be saving the last couple of verses for next week, as we will be the subject matter of the last couple of verses of Luke chapter 20 will be much better served talking about it next week, because the material following it is much better. Luke chapter 20. We are on our way through the book of Luke. We are now in the last week of Jesus' life. So we're in either the Monday, the Tuesday, or the Wednesday, right before he is to die. Thursday is when we celebrate what's called Maundy Thursday. It's the day that he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And then on that Friday, the next day, he is crucified early in the morning, on that Friday morning. So we are still in that thing. We still have a couple of chapters as he does these teachings. Essentially, what's going to be happening with the rest of these chapters before his death is he is going to be challenged beyond all measures by the people around him. And even to this day, things happen like that, where there's a challenge to God. I always marvel at the fact that a lot of people, when they approach Christianity, when they approach God, when they approach Jesus, they often have a lot of questions, but many times I find out that their questions are not in order to seek wisdom or to seek understanding, but instead they're there to just challenge. And God will engage in that challenge up to a point, but he always tries to keep us on track, and that's what continues to happen. Luke chapter 20, I'm going to be starting at verse 20 and going to near the end. You can see the heading there, paying taxes to Caesar. Keeping a close watch on him, they, and that's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the elders, these are people that are anxious to try and get after God. They don't want Jesus alive anymore. They want him dead. They've already made that quite clear from the beginning, that their whole goal in this is to either A, have the people turn against him, or B, turn him over to the Roman officials and have the Romans deal with it. Eventually, they have their own little mock trial where they can sentence him to death, but it's ultimately the Romans' responsibility to carry out that execution. So that's where they're trying to lay this case and lay this groundwork in order for this to take place. So these people are all lying in wait. They're trying to trap Jesus, and they hope to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And you could put right there, I mean, the whole purpose of that is just flattery, and flattery is a tool that we often use, typically just to get our way or to get something that we want out of it. I discovered it a little while ago because I was curious about this, because there was a point when people were talking about gossip, and I found out that the opposite of gossip is flattery. Gossip is if I am going to talk about you behind your back and say something about you that I would never say to your face. That's what gossip is. That's when you talk behind someone's back. Flattery is just the opposite, where I will say something to you that I would never say behind your back. So I would come and flatter you with all these words, but privately I would never say that about you to someone else. And that's what Jesus is up against. He's up against these people that love to flatter. You could do it, you know, and I did this, I won't burden you with it, but you could go through the Old Testament. God has a lot of stuff to say about flattery, such as, may those who flatter have their lips chopped off and be silenced forever. God's kind of serious about this, because when you really think about it, flattery is just simply lying. That's all it is, plain and simple. It's a lie. If I come up to Bob and tell him how great he is and I don't believe an ounce of it, I'm essentially just lying. And that is something that all through the Old Testament too, lying is completely unacceptable to God. So again, We are called to build each other up. We're called to encourage each other, but we're never called to encourage each other and in doing that lie about it. So, you know, I'm not supposed to come up to you. I can encourage you and say, hey, you're doing a great job, or, you know, thank you so much for helping out. But if I come up to you and say, wow, you are, yeah, I don't tell this to everybody, but you are my favorite parishioner. I like you more than everyone else. Don't tell anyone, but you do so much and you're so wonderful and I like you so much. And then if I don't mean it, that it's just simply wrong. So always be careful when it comes to flattery. That's not the point of this, so that's just kind of a side little thing. But Jesus, I started asking myself, why would they be doing this? I would think by now they understand that you can't really approach Jesus and try and trick him in something. I would think. I think that what they're trying to do is to show this false flattery, and in doing that, they're able to garner some support from the people around them. They could say, look, we love Jesus, just like all of you do too. We love Jesus so much, we're just asking a simple, innocuous question. I think they're, again, trying to divide the people so that they turn against Jesus. So as they do this, they finally get to the question, verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the question still gets asked even to this day. Should we pay taxes? Now, when you start looking at this, there's usually a reason why people don't want to pay taxes. Obviously, we don't want to give a third of our money. Yeah, it's greed. We don't want to give a third of our money to the government. We are completely and utterly opposed to it. But then we often take it from a Christian standpoint. We say things like, well, the government does things we don't approve of. I mean, would you agree with that? There are certain things that the federal government does that I can't stand. One of those is that it provides abortions. And I believe that that is the taking of a human life. And sometimes it makes me quite upset that I know that I pay taxes, and in doing that, I am helping to provide that. I don't like a lot of the greed that I see in government. And I go, I don't want to pay my taxes. Some people are very, very much opposed to war. And they say, I don't want to pay my taxes because I know that that is going to something that I am completely and utterly against. And so the question gets asked today. Jesus, interestingly enough, doesn't truly answer the question, but I believe Paul does. Now, I don't care how you slice it. I have been talked to about this subject from a number of different angles, and I have a couple people that I think truly believe against this, but I don't think you can get around Romans 13. If there was a way to get around Romans 13, then I think we might have a case. And you're wondering, what's in Romans 13 exactly? Let's turn to that. You're going forward in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 13. And you're not going to like this. Oh, and that's another thing that people say, Christians say. They also, and I truly don't like this either, the fact that the government seems to be becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. Before, it was something that it not only embraced but came out of Christianity, but then as time has gone on, there's this famous saying that we hear over and over that everyone uses all the time, that wonderful separation of church and state. So the government is doing what it can to strip itself of anything that looks, smells, acts religious. So, and we say, what a increasingly pagan government. Well, look at what Paul says, Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Oh. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, you break the law, you're going to get in trouble. I mean, there's no way to slice it. You break the law, you're in trouble. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Right? If you're doing right, you're not scared of the government. You're not scared that they're going to come and pick you up in the middle of the night or anything like that. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will command you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, I don't know how you get away from verse 6. If you can find a way to explain it away, then fabulous, but I don't think you can. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So you can't get away from it. Now, there may come a point when a rebellion takes place because of things that are going on that are completely and utterly against God. And that is something that the disciples faced in their lifetime when they were teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. And the people came to him and said, "We're arresting you. And if we let you go, then you must promise never to talk about Jesus." And they said, "Well, I'm sorry, that we can't do. That we will rebel against because we follow God no matter what. And if something is set up that is against God, we must follow God rather than men. But if not, then we are to be good citizens and do what we can, and we end up paying taxes." Now, Jesus, again, isn't truly answering this question, but he steps it back. I really love what Jesus does. And again, why is the question being asked? If Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes, then the people that follow him may not like him as much, because the people didn't like the tax. It was called the Roman poll tax. And what you would owe is once a year, it would be collected from you a denarius. And a denarius is a day's wage. Now, if you start doing the math on this thing, you might say to yourself, that's a tax I actually could pay. What are we up to now? Well, May 15th, like you work from January 1st to May 15th just in taxes, right? Imagine if it was only one day. What if you only had to give one 300th of your income to the government? You'd be like, yeah, I'll sign up for that tax. That sounds like a pretty good tax. That's the tax there. So I understand that we're taxed quite a bit heavier, but that's the tax we're talking about. So if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, then he will probably lose face inside of the people. If he says, don't pay the tax, then the people could go immediately to the Roman government and say, look, you've got a guy that's telling people don't pay their taxes, you should arrest him and kill him. And that's the quandary that they're trying to set up. That's the dilemma. So, what does Jesus say? Of course, verse 23, Luke kind of states something we instinctively know. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius, whose portrait and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. And also this denarius would also have the inscription that Caesar is God. Now, you want to talk about a pagan government. Obama's never done this, right? I don't think Obama has actually said, I am God. But if it ever got to that point, you got to imagine to yourself what that would be like. That's what they suffered with back then. They had their Caesars actually saying, I am God in the flesh and you need to worship me. What was that? Caesar Nero came a little bit later. He was in 64. This would be Tiberius. And yeah, he claimed to be God in the flesh. That was some of the difficulty. So, he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And in answering that way, he does something quite interesting. First of all, I think he does actually make the acknowledgement that you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But more importantly, and this is something that I don't know if the people truly understood or truly followed, and it's a question that I ask even nowadays, do you give to God what is God's? Well, which of course begs the question, what belongs to God? Everything. Everything? Everything. Your life? Your paycheck? Your house? Your car? Your kids? your skills, everything belongs to God. The idea about that there was the bearing of an inscription, this is language also reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 that says that we were made in the image of God. That you also bear God's inscription. In other words, do you live your life as if you belong to God? Not always. But isn't that an interesting thing as Jesus answers this question? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I think he is in one way acknowledging that. But then more importantly than answering the question of should we pay taxes or not is, am I giving to God what's owed him? Is my life in reflection of what God has done for me? And it's really interesting because we often don't think about it that way. Do you live your life in a way that gives glory to God? That's what he's essentially saying. So instead of getting sidetracked on the issue of his taxes, right or not, you could go down a long path and go through a great Bible study and do that. More importantly for you is, are you giving everything to him? Some people, I think, give just a little. I'm not talking money here, I'm talking about their life. I'll give God a little bit on Sunday. Maybe at nighttime when I'm praying, I'll give myself then. But I don't really want to be bothered with the rest of my life with living for him. But that's what he's saying. It's all. It's not some. It's not part. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. With this answer, of course, they really didn't know what to say because that would have been an answer that the people would have accepted and was still seemingly honoring the Roman government. So they're like, well, great, that doesn't help us at all. And it even says this, they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. So then another group jumps in. It's like one of those inspection times. And to be sure, I think there might even be something going on here, very symbolic in nature. That prior to the Passover, 3 days before the Passover lamb is to be killed, one of the things that you were supposed to do is you were supposed to select your Passover lamb. That's the reason why when Jesus came into town and he overthrew the money changers, he was trying to say, you can have your own lamb also. So you would select this lamb and you would actually bring it into your house and it would become your pet for 3 days. And one of the things that you were supposed to do during those 3 days was you were to inspect the lamb to verify that it was worthy of to be sacrificed in order to pay for your sins and the sins of your household. So a lot of people have postulated that during this time, this is almost like an inspection period for God. It's almost like people are raking him over the coals to see is he worthy to be slain. And so now a new group jumps in there, the Sadducees. We don't know much about the Sadducees, but we do know a little bit. One thing, they do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in anything except for the first 5 books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And only if it was properly translated. They didn't believe in anything that the other Jewish priests said. It was almost like their own little weird liberal sect. If I were going to use today's vernacular, the Pharisees, which were not priests, but lay people, that were so into the law, the 623 commandments, they would be what we would call nowadays the religious right, the extreme right, the really legalist. And they would say you would have to follow all of those laws, and that's the reason why people didn't like it. And I don't know if they got their name that way, the Pharisees, because they weren't very fair, you see. That's how it actually worked. Now, that's a little kid's song, right? I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair. You see, again, you learn it, you'll never wonder again. You're like, what is a Pharisee? They're not fair. That's right. They're the legalists. They're the ones that are like hyper right. Then you got the Sadducees, and they're what we would call today the liberal left. They have some semblance of religion to them, but they are so wacky that so much of what they say is contrary to what Scripture says. Again, they don't believe in the resurrection. Of course, this is what makes people make the joke then. That's why they're so sad, you see, is because they don't believe in the resurrection. This will help you later on. You're like, who are the Sadducees? They're so sad, you see. Why are they sad? They don't believe in the resurrection. No, you go around this life once and that's it. Game's over. All is said and done. So now the Sadducees and Pharisees hated each other. But it's really interesting when you get a common enemy, all of a sudden enemies become really fast friends. So the Sadducees are going to jump in. Verse 27, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. This is one of those laws in the Old Testament that provided for inheritance right. It sounds strange to us, but it's because it was a completely different culture. This would be called the Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage is most easily seen in the book of Ruth. You can see that another time. Let me try and give you the gist of it. I don't have seven brothers, but imagine if I did. Imagine I married Heather, and imagine that we were together for a while, but we had no kids whatsoever. And then I died. Heather, now being a widow, is now completely and utterly destitute. All of the stuff that I had earned in my lifetime does not transfer to her like it would in today's society. Back in that, you just didn't get any of it. So what would happen is my brother, whoever is next in line, would be obligated to join with her and have children. Any male children born to her through him would legally be my children. And they would receive my inheritance. That's how it happened. Who knows exactly how much this law was used? It sounds weird to us, but again, a totally different culture. In today's society, if a husband dies, the wife gets everything. Back in those days, the wife got nothing. So you had to provide for her in some way. So this was one of those weird, obscure laws. So the Sadducees were trying to prove that there was no resurrection, so that's how they said. They said, here's this guy, and he dies, and he leaves his wife childless. And the brother must marry. So verse 29, now there was seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died. Which is kind of a scary story if you start asking me, like, what is this woman feeding to the men that all of a sudden all these guys are just dropping by the wayside? And what a weird thing for the woman, if this was purely by accident, that she's going to weddings and then funeral and then a wedding and then a funeral and then a wedding and then a funeral. This would be a woman that was probably going through a lot of stuff. But again, I would be wondering, if I was like the seventh brother, I'd be like, I don't know about this one. I don't know if I want to pick her up as a wife, because who knows if I'm going to be dying. But essentially, also, again, it's just a story. Didn't happen, we don't think. Verse 32, finally, the woman died. Oh, praise God. At least we can keep some males around, I guess. Verse 33, so they ask, here is their theological quandary. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Well, I don't know. What do you think? This is a great little question. I mean, if you really think about it, whose wife are you going to be? We get lots of questions like this. You know, I still marvel at a lot of the questions that are asked. Can God create a rock so big that he can't move it? And of course, the theological quandary in that is if he can't create a rock so big that he can't move it, then he must not be all powerful because he can't create a rock that big. But if he can create a rock, if he can create a rock so big that he can't move it, then he can't move it, so he must not be all powerful. So either way, he's not all powerful. Of course, I always just say, well, yeah, I think God can create a rock so big that he can't move it. And then he would move it. That's my answer to it. Again, it's a nonsensical question, but this was one of their questions to prove that there was no resurrection. So what is, I mean, nowadays, think about it. If you're divorced and remarried, if you're widowed and remarried, when you get to heaven, who's going to be your hubby? Who's going to be your wife? Is this an interesting theological question? Some of you are like, would it be okay if I'm not married to her? Some of you might start getting sad, like, well, gosh, am I going to know my husband in heaven? Which husband am I going to know? Because the first one really stunk, and I didn't like him at all. And that's the reason why I dumped him. And now I got a new guy, and he's really good, and I want to be with him. Am I going to get to heaven, get stuck with husband number one? And you can start racing this through your mind. Yeah, just live in harmony. Let's see what Jesus says. This is, again, one of the few places, this is why I'm confident to say that there are times when Jesus actually answers a question by actually answering the question and not by asking another question. Jesus replied, the people of this age, meaning the people that live on this earth, in this world at this time, marry and are given in marriage. Right? I mean, that's kind of important. If we were not married and given in marriage and we didn't have kids, eventually, right, life would die off. That's kind of how it happens. Old people die and you have new people to replace the old people. I mean, of course, sometimes young people die too, but the idea is those that die are replaced by those that are born. And then Jesus is going to push it saying, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. Is there going to be a need to have children in heaven? No, because you're not going to die. You can ponder that one for a while. No death? And then you start putting it together with no death means there's no sin. No sin means there's no doubt. No doubt means there's no pain. No pain means that everything is perfect. And you could try, if you want right now, to construct in your mind what a world would look like in perfection. But the problem is you're still thinking with it with your imperfect mind. You will never get there. But I will say this, I do enjoy going there and trying to figure out what heaven's going to be like. God doesn't have grandchildren. Yeah. God has children and that's it. I love this next thing because they no longer die. And then the next part of the verse, for they are like the angels, which would be a quick little dig by Jesus because did the Sadducees believe in angels? No angels too. So they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. And Jesus says, well, actually, in the resurrection, they're going to be like the angels. And they're probably just wanting to pull their hair out at this point because they're completely and utterly frustrated. They'll be like the angels. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Again, what a great thought. What he does here is also masterful. We may not be able to see it at first glance, but he is going to quote something from the book of Exodus, which happens to be one of the books they deem as authoritative. Verse 37, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. You got to catch Jesus' argument, what he's saying. In there, he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dead? Yes, but are they alive? Which means there must be a resurrection. A pastor said this, and I had to admit I was rather intrigued by it because I never really saw it. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I'll leave it to you. In the Old Testament is a story of a man by the name of Job. And the story of Job is all about the sovereignty of God, but also it answers a question of, do we just love God because we've got good things in this life? And that was what the devil had postulated to God, saying, you know what? people only like you because you give them good stuff. He says, show me a dude that's got lots of stuff and then take everything away, and I bet you he'll hate you at that point. That's the question posed to God. God says, well, have you considered Job? He's a righteous man, and I believe that as this uber wealthy dude, that you could take everything away from him and he will still praise me. Satan says, okay, let's take everything away. And in the first part of Job, it tells how he loses everything. And it actually lists it out by numbers. It lists out that he has X amount of sheep and X amount of cows and X amount of cornfields and all these things. And also says he has 7 boys and 3 girls, 10 children born to him. Satan takes all of that away. His wife is still living, eventually encourages him to curse God and die. He doesn't. Then we have 40 agonizing chapters of Job dealing with a couple of his so-called friends. But what's interesting is the end. In the end, Job refuses to give in to the temptation to curse God and instead still praises him. And God honors his faithfulness by giving him double of everything he had. You can look at the numbers and you look at it, it's absolutely perfect. He gets double. If he had 1,000 sheep, at the end God gives him 2,000. If he had 500 cattle, he ends up with 1,000 at the end. What's interesting is how many kids he get. Because he had 10 kids, how many should he get at the end? Well, then how many kids would he have altogether? He would have 30. What's interesting is God gives him, at the end, 10 kids. And you look at that and you go, but that's not double. But then you put it together and you go, are those 10 kids alive somewhere? And you understand that God was possibly saying in this really strange way, yeah, you have 10 kids already, and they're still alive. And they're just waiting. You start putting that together, this is what gives us comfort when people die. We've all lost people in our life, but we will all see them again. Now again, I can't answer the question of exactly how the mechanics work of whose wife or whose husband, but again, the idea is we're thinking in a way that is so earthly. I think you will know the people in heaven. I think that you will know complete strangers. You're going to walk up to some stranger in heaven and go, ah, I know you, because you're going to have this amazing knowledge. You're going to see the person that maybe you called husband or wife in heaven. But it's not like you will need to procreate. You will have no needs. You will have nothing that anyone in heaven would need to supply to you. Now again, I'm sorry if that saddens some of you. Going, oh, what is that going to be like? All the women are like, and all the guys are like, oh, this could turn out good, I think. No. All the guys are sappy too. They're all sad too. But again, think about it not from the fact of husband and wife, but the fact of perfection. It will be a life in a world that will be greater than anything you and I could ever imagine. Ever. Any loved one that you lost that believed in Christ, you'll be with them again. That's exactly what God is saying right here with authority. Because God is not the God of the dead. God is a God of the living. I want to finish up with these last couple of verses. What's interesting about these last verses is up until now, all of these people have been coming to inspect Jesus, coming to see what he's like, to see if maybe they could trap him. And what's really interesting is that he turns it around on them and essentially forces them to answer a question that they may not want to answer. Back in those days, they knew that the Messiah had to come. They knew the Messiah had to come from the line of David. But there was this controversy of, would that person that came from that line of David, that Messiah, that person, would that actually be God in the flesh? Some people emphatically said, yes, that will be God. Come down to be with us. Some were like, I don't know. And Jesus poses that question to them in this strange, I'll try and walk you through it. It's a little bit heady, and, you know, thank you, Jesus, for twisting our minds. But this is what he says. Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 110, stupid little trivia tidbit, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. FYI, just thought you'd like to know that. I had to learn it, so I give it to you. David declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, it's kind of hard to see it the way it is here, but what he's essentially saying is David is saying to Yahweh, you're my Lord. He's also saying to his son, who is the Messiah to come, he is calling him Lord. And he goes, in today's society, that doesn't work. If you are the child of someone, you don't expect your father or your mother to call you master, right? I don't think, again, I'm not privy to this kind of information, but Mrs. Obama mom, right? Barack Obama's mother. Does Barack Obama's mother call Barack Obama, does she call him Mr. President? Or does she call him Barack or Sonny or Hey You or something like that? Did George W. Bush Sr. call George, oh, Louise, your phone. Oh, you owe us pizza next week. I love that. Did George W. Bush Sr. call George W. Bush Jr. when George W. Bush Jr. was in office? Did he call him Mr. President or did he call him George? I mean, the idea is if you have a child, even if your child is exalted, you would never call them that. You would call them just by their name. Here, David is calling his son, his descendant, he's calling him Lord. He's calling him Master. And what Jesus is essentially saying is the son of David is going to be so great that he is God, that even David himself will call him Lord. And this was probably the weird thing that Mary had to go through. Mary acknowledged the need for her own salvation and didn't just call him Jesus, but also called him Lord and Savior. When you take a look at Jesus, he's not just a healer, and he's not just a guy that has these great things to say. He knows everything. And he is essentially, at this point, claiming, I am that son of David. I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. And also, I am the Passover lamb that will be taking away the sins of the world. I pray that as we ponder this, I love talking about heaven. I think heaven is something that I wish I knew a whole lot more about. But I also have a feeling that God does this on purpose, that he doesn't talk about heaven a whole lot, because then we may not end up truly living our life here on earth. I pray that as you live your life here on earth, you live it with the fullness that God has given to you, but also you would also keep one eye on heaven and the fact that someday we will be with God forever. We will be with our loved ones. And what a great and glorious day that'll be. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you save us. Thank you, Lord, because we've all lost loved ones, whether they be husbands or wives, parents, grandparents, or even children. Someday we will be back with them. And we are thankful that we can read passages like this and derive a lot of comfort, because sometimes we go through this world, Lord, and it's filled with a lot of pain and a lot of heartache and a lot of difficulty. So I ask, Lord, now that you would give us the comfort that we need to know that you are God of the living and not the God of the dead. And that you have given us new life because of Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord, to bear the inscription, to bear the mark of Christ, to bear your image, to give you glory in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.